If you would turn to Galatians chapter 2, I'm going to be bringing a message there from verses 16 through 21, a message that I've titled, Through the Law, Dead to the Law. Through the Law, Dead to the Law. And as with any passage, it's important that we consider it in its context. So as you turn there, let me just relate to you what's going on here in these latter verses of Galatians chapter 2. We read there of the account of how certain Jews came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and Peter feared their disfavor, and he was sitting there with the Gentile believers, and in fearing their disfavor, he moved away from them. He withdrew from meeting with them as if they were lacking somehow. Withdrew from these Gentile believers as if they were not as holy or some way at least inferior, spiritually speaking, as compared with the Jewish believers who he went over to sit with. And due to his influence, it caused other Jews and even Barnabas to take part in that hypocrisy and withdraw their fellowship as well. And we read there in verse 11, it says that Peter was to be blamed. And so Paul was right. It says there, the words are, he withstood him to the face. He rebuked him, and he was right to do so. And he did so publicly because of Peter's influence on the others, as Barnabas and the other Jews arose from the table. Now, the Scripture teaches us that Peter, the Apostle Peter here, he knew and he believed the gospel. But his conduct and his actions here were inconsistent with his doctrine. And as we're going to see in the verses that we consider today, even to the subversion of the truth of justification and eternal life based solely upon Christ and the imputation of his finished work of righteousness, that is, his justification before God without the deeds of the law, apart from any contribution from, found in, or even attributed to the sinner, the distinction between those who were justified and those who are not, didn't lie with the sinner, but with the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he accomplished for them. And we see from this example, it's no small thing for believers to break fellowship with other believers. Now, when I say other believers, as we heard during the 10 o'clock hour, that means others who are resting in and abiding in the doctrine of Christ. In other words, if their hope is one and the same, if it's in Christ and him crucified. And we're going to see how important an issue this is as we consider the text today, for that's what this is a continuation of Paul's rebuke of Peter. So we're going to look at verses 16 through 21. But actually, let's start our reading back in verse 14, for this is the beginning of Paul's rebuke. And he says, but when I saw, that is when I, Paul, saw that they walked not uprightly. He's saying they, speaking of Peter and of Barnabas and the other Jews who withdrew from the Gentile believers. And he says, they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. He's going to show us in these verses that this is a gospel issue. He says, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We, who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, and he goes on, I'll come back here to verse 16 in just a second. But to understand it, we need to start with the beginning of the sentence there, I think, in verse 15, when he says, we who are Jews by nature. Paul is describing himself. He says, we. He's describing Peter, who he's speaking to, and Barnabas, and the other believing Jews. He says, we who are Jews by nature. These he's speaking with here at Antioch. He said, that is, by birth. That is, they came up from their infancy under the Jewish religion and under the law of Moses and in the observance of all that God had commanded under that old covenant. And he says, and not sinners of the Gentiles. Now, my study of that expression, sinners of the Gentiles, I read how that was how the Jews expressed the heathen Gentiles that did not have the law of Moses. And therefore, they lived like they were under no constraints during the period of that old covenant. They lived actually in all manner of wickedness. Paul described them. He was speaking to Gentile believers in Ephesians chapter 2. And he said, you were not even of the commonwealth of Israel, having no hope and without God in the world. Without the law. See, they had no law. And so he continues here in verse 16, and he says, but now we who are Jews by birth, that is, not like the non-Jews who had no law, no revelation from God, he says, but we, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we, like those Gentile believers, see, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Paul's point here is that both Jew and Gentile believers who are justified before God are justified not by their efforts to keep the law. That is, for them meeting any condition or any requirement whatsoever, but only by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to keep the law and to die on the cross for them. And notice he says there, even we. The sense here is that even though now we ourselves are Jews by nature, unlike the Gentile believers, even though we grew up under the law of Moses and in the observance of all of that, still it was revealed unto us also, just like it was those Gentile believers. Even we, it was revealed to us that to use the expression in the verse there, by the faith of Jesus Christ, that they could not be justified before God by their keeping of that law, their meeting any condition or any requirement that would presume, listen, even to contribute to their acceptance before a holy God. And so it's like Paul saying this. He's saying, look, Peter, we all grew up as observant Jews. Yet we know well that we're not considered righteous before God, justified by the works of the law that we did. We know that even though we grew up as observant Jews, that we were and are considered righteous before God only by Jesus Christ. In fact, in Galatians 3, the very next chapter, Paul tells them and speaks to them about how the law was simply our schoolmaster to point us to Christ. And the reason we know it is by Christ alone has been made evident. It's made evident to anyone who God gives faith to. All of God's sheep who are given spiritual life and brought to faith and repentance, like Peter and like Paul, who have, as he said in verse 16, have believed in Jesus Christ, they have, by God-given faith, see, been convinced of sin and of righteousness. Even the extent of the law and how the very law of God, all of His revealed will, being a holy God, it demands continual, sinless perfection, perfect obedience from the cradle to the grave. The Scripture says, cursed is every man that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law. James said to have offended in one thing is to have offended at all. God's holy, and He can't accept anything short of perfection. And all have sinned, as Paul wrote to the Romans. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So under the gospel message, God's sheep, His spiritual Israel, those who were chosen unto eternal salvation in Him, they agree with God's word, as stated there at the end of verse 16, that by the sinner's effort to meet a condition or requirement, that is, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, there is a sense in which we consider that men are justified by the works of the law, isn't there? That is, only as performed by their representative and their substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, on their behalf. But here he says, it's not by any works that they, the flesh, perform. By works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. For, you see, our very best efforts fall miserably short of the perfection that's required, and so they cannot justify us before God. We won't be found not guilty based on anything that proceeds from us, a sinner. And so Paul tells Peter and the others there that what we know instead is, he's saying, this is what we believe, Peter. He knew full well where Peter's hope was. And he says, we are justified by the faith of Jesus Christ. And of course, there it's not talking about their believing, their having faith, their subjective faith, but rather the object of their faith. That is Jesus Christ and His justifying righteousness, His complete, perfect satisfaction to all that God required, both in precept, perfect obedience from the cradle to the grave. Perfect obedience, the sinless Lamb of God who walked on this earth without spot. And the extraction of the penalty that the law required, for He did that as a substitute for what? Sinners. And a holy God, as He told Moses, he shall by no means clear the guilty. Now that would diminish the very perfection of God. He can't come into presence with sins. They must be put away. And so a penalty sufficient to the infinite travesty against a holy God's justice, the infinitely valuable blood of the Lamb of God had to be shed. And so that's what that's referring to. That's the faith of Jesus Christ, His justifying righteousness. And so he continues in verse 17, he says, but if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. This verse needs some explanation, and it's I really believe it's properly and best understood if we just keep in mind the overall context here. Look, it's true and can be said of all believers that though the Scripture says of believers that they're holy, unacceptable, unreprovable before God, all of that's based upon the merit of what Christ accomplished, His righteousness being imputed or put to the account of the sinner. And you see, but yet we know we're still sinners within ourselves. Why? There's enough sin in my thoughts, even as I stand before you here this morning, to cause God to justly send me to hell. If you ever come to realize that we're just ate up with self, we're so absorbed with self and sin, then you know you need mercy that's only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's true. But and oftentimes this verse is presented in light of that truth, but I don't believe that's the context of this particular passage. I believe instead it's suggesting that Paul is making reference to sinners in the same sense that it was used back there in verse 15 when he was talking about the sinners of the Gentiles as those without the law. And it fits with his conclusions here, you'll see. He seems to be explaining here to Peter the folly of his having acted out of fear that such an accusation that they made, even concerning the believing Gentiles, that is, that you are really without the law, that you've ignored the law. And he's saying your fear that being found, see, at the table with those Gentiles, Peter, how unfounded that fear would be. You see, because unfortunately, some of the Jews, the Judaizers in particular, They tried to tell these Gentile believers, you need something more. You must be circumcised, for example. And so I think that's the point he's making, is in reference to those unbelieving Jews having accused the followers of Christ of ignoring the law of Moses. As they accused Christ, they said he came to destroy the law. And thus, being sinners in the same sense, that they considered the old heathen Gentile nations without the law. And he's setting forth here the implication of this erroneous accusation as held by some, such as the Judaizers. That is, likening true Jewish believers to not even the accurate portrayal of the believing Gentiles, but the heathen Gentiles. That is, when they were truly without God and without hope in the world. All on account of the fact that through God-given repentance, they had forsaken the notion of any merit whatsoever being derived from their own works of the law. Anything they did, any condition or any requirement they met. And Paul is saying, now, given that our profession is that we're looking to Christ for all our righteousness, if that accusation were to be true to us, as listen, as Peter, you kind of fed that by your walking away from the table. If that accusation were true of us as the followers of Christ, it would mean Christ would be the minister of sin, not righteousness, see, because righteousness is the fulfillment, the satisfaction of the law. And so what he's telling Peter is, Peter, I know you follow Christ, and you know Christ is not the minister of sin. And in your fear that you didn't want to be identified and found as sinners with those who are really being mischaracterized, the believing Gentiles were really being mischaracterized because they were still Gentiles, and all because some of the Jews wanted to say, no, that's not enough. What Paul and Peter and others have taught you in the gospel, that's not enough for you. There has to be something more here. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to do this. And so Paul here in saying, God forbid that any such thing should be said of Christ, he's showing the absurdity, see, and the contradiction of such a view. Men often set up what I call false dichotomies. They'll say, if you think this, that means you can't believe this. These two things can't coexist. Or their logic will just be faulty. Now, usually what makes it faulty is there's a false assumption about what one believes. Here, they're saying, Paul, Peter, if you believe the accusation from these other Jews would be, if you believe that there's nothing to add to what Christ performed, that means you're really like those wicked, godless heathens without law, sinners of the Gentiles. But Paul's going to proceed here in these verses to show, no, it really just reflects you don't really understand where my hope is. So Paul's saying it would be to misunderstand what we're looking to in Christ, to accuse us to be sinners in that sense that's spoken of the heathen Gentiles, that is lost and giving no evidence whatsoever of being justified. And so in viewing us as unjustified persons, notwithstanding the fact now that we seek Christ, he says there, so as to find all our justification in and by him, you're implying that justification isn't simply or completely by Christ. You're saying there's something more required. We got to find some merit in something other than or in addition to that justifying righteousness of the cross. And that's what the Judaizers suggested to the Gentile believers. That in resting in Christ, that in doing so, and in his finished work, that just wasn't quite enough. They needed to be circumcised, they would tell them. Or they needed to add at least some works of the old covenant law, the law of Moses, in order to contribute to their justification and acceptance before God. And Paul is saying, look, to concede that there's something more to be credited to these Jewish believers when Peter gets up and withdraws from the Gentiles and goes over to sit with the Jewish believers and draws and causes, leads Barnabas and the other, some of the others, it says there, to go with him. He's saying, then you got to conclude that you'd have to conclude if you're going to fall privy to, or what's the right word, if you're going to act consistent with as if that accusation might have some merit, he's saying then we'd have to be mistaken in following Christ and thinking that everything was completed by him, by his satisfaction to law and justice, you see. So if they erroneously considered us to be lawless in that way, because we follow Christ, since we say we follow Christ, that would mean that instead of following a minister of righteousness, satisfaction, that's what righteousness is, satisfaction being made, we'd be following a minister of sin. And he says, let's not dare consider that, God forbid. To drive this point home, remember they even accused Christ of being a lawbreaker, a sinner. In Matthew 5, on the Sermon on the Mount, when he said, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy them, but to fulfill them. He said that because that's exactly what they accused him of doing, of coming to destroy, to do away with the law. Look, we are all sinners in ourselves. But the unbelieving Jews, with readily call Jesus of Nazareth, they'd call him the minister of sin. And they'd call his followers sinners in that same sense, because he taught, and we believe, that the old covenant law had been abolished by way of fulfillment. And that's what they didn't understand. They didn't understand, oh, no, we see the law fulfilled by our substitute, by his finished work on the cross of Calvary. And so Paul says, God forbid. In preaching the abolishment of the law of Moses by Christ, and in preaching our justification before God, not based on our efforts to keep the law, but based on that work of Christ that he finished at Calvary, we are not promoting sin under the law. You know, many will say when they hear the gospel of God's sovereign grace, they'll say, if I believed like you do, I'd live like the devil. Well, see, it's because they misunderstand. Imagining there's no good reason for me to obey God or strive to be in compliance with his revealed will if I don't get something for it. You see how it's a reflection of our sinful, selfish motives. They have no idea that God gives in faith and repentance. He gives us a new motive, one of gratitude. We love him because he first loved us. Oh, and that's to be free from that. That's to be free in Christ, free indeed. Well, Paul says, God forbid. He says that when we preach that righteousness that Christ alone established, and that the law was really and truly abolished by him and him alone, we're really honoring the law. For it is, as we'll see in verse 19, through the law that Paul says we're dead to the law. As we read in Romans 3:31, do we then make void the law, God says through Paul. He says, do we make void the law through faith? God forbid, same words, right? Yea, we establish the law. So I want you to consider just a moment the seriousness of what Peter did here. Peter, a fellow believer with Paul. But what he conveyed to these Gentile believers who were sitting there. I've thought about that. You know, those Gentiles, they weren't like Paul in particular. And they weren't like Peter and the other apostles. You recall at the after the resurrection, it says that Christ began to expound unto them the Old Testament scriptures. And it says he opened their eyes and their understandings to see how all of those scriptures, which was the Old Testament, that which those the Jews were brought up under, see, all of those things, how they pictured and pointed to Christ, how they spoke of him, is the way Christ put it. They were all of those things pertain to him. Can't you imagine those Jewish believers sitting around going, you know, when we were performing this ceremony and that, you know, when we were, we had no idea that lamb that was, we were offering at the sacrifice of the altar was a picture of Christ's blood being offered as an unblemished, sinless lamb at the altar. That is that which would set a part of God's deity. All those pictures and types. They had the advantage of that. And here's the Gentile believers. They'd heard a simple gospel that Paul and Peter and the others had been preaching. And their world had been turned upside down. They had forsaken any notion of an acceptance before God based upon any work of their hands. They agreed with what Paul said their gospel was there in verse 16. They could identify with that. Peter identified with them. And here they are sitting there, and all of a sudden Peter gets up from the table as if to say, you're missing something. There's something more. Now, knowing Peter was a believer, and knowing Peter's testimony, he used to write some of the Bible here, we know that that was inconsistent with where Peter's real hope was. And I've thought about it in our day. You know, if last week or the week before, when Mark and Winston were standing up here and they preached the gospel in its clarity, some young man was out here, and God's Spirit worked in his heart, and he came to the same conclusion here that Paul and Peter and these other believing Gentiles did. His world got turned upside down. He said, my goodness, maybe it was over a period of days or weeks, maybe not that day, but the person came to understand and see how God required perfect satisfaction to all of his revealed will. and that he, a sinner, had no possibility, no hope of meeting that condition. And they tell him about, but let me tell you what Christ did. He met every one of those conditions in his perfect obedience unto death. And that the sins of all those whom God reveals this truth to and causes them to love it, every single one of them, they were laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ, those God chose from the foundation of the world and gave to Christ. They were imputed to him, is the scriptural word. They were charged to his account. And likewise, the demerit of all their sins, their past, their present, their future sins, of each and every generation of those who would be brought to faith in Christ as a fruit and effect of what Christ did for them. And that the merit of all he accomplished, his perfect satisfaction there, both in precept, obeying the law, and in penalty, and having put away their sins, that perfect standing before God, righteousness, would be laid to their account. And so he rejoices, this one does. And he repents. He does. The God-given faith is always accompanied by its sister fruit of repentance. He turns 180 degrees and he says, "Oh, the evil of me having imagined that back then when I walked an aisle or prayed a prayer or did my part in believing something, that I thought that's what made the difference in whether I'd go to heaven or hell." And he says, "Oh, to find out, I've got to have mercy by way of satisfaction to God's justice that only Christ could provide." And he discovers, he says, and by virtue of the fact that it's been made known to me, something that would cause me to take sides against myself and with God on this issue, I can know that only comes as a fruit and effect of Christ having done that for me. And so he tells us of that, and we rejoice with him. And it says the angels in heaven rejoice over such a thing. And he comes back the next week, and let's assume I sit down with him at a table. And I sit down, I say, and I'm going to give you kind of an absurd example, but I think it's applicable here. I'm going to say, "Well, John Doe, you know, I am so happy about what's going on, what God has done for you, but what are your thoughts about the millennium?" Now, obviously, that's kind of an absurd thing, but he goes, "What do you mean? I don't even know what the millennium is." I say, "Are you a premillennialist?" I can't say that word very well. "Postmillennialist or amillennialist," meaning without, you don't believe there's a millennium? He said, "I don't even know what the millennium is, man." And I get up from the table, and I say, "Well, I'm going to be praying for you." I imply to him that I don't even consider, there's something you're missing here. Apart from your childlike faith and trusting in Christ and everything he accomplished. You say, "Well, okay, but the millennium, we all know the view of that thousand-year period as some view it, really doesn't have anything to do with my justification." Well, let's talk about something that does. Some of you may have heard, as I've heard before, men preach that when Jesus Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he started experiencing there the agony in consideration of the death that he would accomplish, said there he sweated drops of blood. Some say that that's irrefutable proof that right then and there, at that particular moment in the garden, all of God's elect sins, the demerit of them, were imputed then and there to Christ, to our Savior, right there. And so if somebody comes to me with that and they say, "What do you think about that?" Well, I'm not so sure about that. I don't know about that. And if they get up from the table and suggest to me that then you're not really trusting in the law being satisfied, see, there's something wrong with you here. Well, my friend, what I'm going to say is you just misunderstand me. You don't understand what I'm trusting in. You see, I'm not trusting in the fact that Jesus Christ's sins were imputed, or our sins were imputed to him. He had no sin except by imputation. They were imputed to him at this point in time, or that point in time, or any point in time. My hope's in the fact they were imputed to him, and that his righteousness was imputed to me. You see, that's where my hope is. And you see I'm not gonna get up from the table and leave someone whose hope is in the same place mine is. You see, I this morning I asked Felton when he came in, I said, "What do you know, Felton?" And he said, "The gospel." And I know what Felton means by the gospel. I know there are many people who claim to believe the gospel. But he means this same gospel that Paul and Peter and Barnabas and these believing Gentiles here, all these at Antioch, believed, you see. He's trusting, as he says then, that by no works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You see, you think about that. God gives us repentance. And some 23 years ago, the gospel was put in front of me. And there's a lot of things I didn't have right, and I still don't have right, that I didn't know about. But God's Spirit came and applied the truth of the fact that I had to have the righteousness, the perfect satisfaction that Christ wrought out. And He caused me to do a 180-degree reversal from the religion of works, of imagining that by works of the law, I could have been justified. You see, I would have said it was Jesus Christ I was trusting in, but there's always a big but that says, I believed. And that's what made the difference. And when God showed me that, I saw the evil of ever having imagined stuff. Now, if I've turned and I'm walking this way, and you come along and you suggest to me that, no, there's something more, you got to get this right or that right, then guess what I got to do? There's only two religions, grace and works, and there's nothing in between. Then I got to turn again, and the only thing I can go back to is where I was before. I can't go back there. And that's what we're going to see in these verses here as we go into verse 18. Paul says, "No, God forbid, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." The literal Greek translation of that is, "For if what I threw down," that means cast aside, what I first repented of, "if these things I build, a transgressor myself I constitute." In other words, he's saying, look, if I were to go back to the law which I've thrown down, which I repented of, if I seek justification by my deeds under the law, then I would be a transgressor, a lawbreaker. As Paul wrote in Galatians 5:3, that teaches us there, if we find some merit in circumcision, and as we've been properly taught over the years, you can put any condition or requirement of compliance with God's revealed will in the position of that word circumcision. If it's by a work or deed or something done by me, in me, or through me, the sinner. If I find some merit in circumcision, then as the end of that verse tells us, I'm a debtor to do the whole law. That's Galatians 5:3. And Paul, being convinced of sin and of righteousness, he knew he couldn't meet that standard of perfection. So he's saying, no, if I build again the things I've destroyed, what I've already left behind, no, I have no choice. I can't go back there. You see, for I make myself a transgressor because I know I can't meet the condition. Isn't it amazing that God keeps us, doesn't He? You know, because there's just some things that we can't do if God convinced us of the truth of His gospel. How is it a sin? Now, there's a lot of things we can do. We see that from Scripture. I don't mean to suggest that we can't err and waver and all that. But ultimately we can't. How is it a sin or transgression then to build again a way to God through the law? Well, we could be here for quite a while. There's a lot of ways that we could do that. But I think perhaps the greatest travesty of it could be explained this way. It would be to look at Christ hanging on the cross, taking the punishment that we deserve, bearing the very wrath of God for us, and then saying to Him, well, that's all very nice, but it's not enough. Your work on the cross won't be good enough before God, unless I'm circumcised, as they tried to tell those Gentile believers, or unless I eat kosher food, or unless I'll bring it home to today, do my part, say some prayer, distinguish myself from others by my dedication and my good works and my religious zeal, walk some aisle and make a profession, get in a baptismal pool, as regenerated, converted sinners are commanded to do, but not in order to merit anything, or buy into, or concur with this particular view of Scripture, or this particular interpretation of a passage. And the list really does never end. You can't exhaust all the things we can plug in to that would be characterized as building again. We're saying that simple truth, see, is just not enough for us. And that's an insult to a completed, finished work of the Son of God. We do. Strive. You know, think about that. I'm going to die. Paul says in verse 20, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. He's speaking of spiritual life. And living things grow. And they learn. And if they're not growing, they're not learning, then they're dead. And so I fully expect, I know, that on the day I die and leave this earth, that I'm going to hold a lot of error. I'm going to be wrong about a lot of stuff. The Bible tells us we only see through a glass dimly. And like the Apostle Paul here, you see, if I let that unnerve me, that I don't know about this or about that, but I know the doctrine of Christ as we had it set forth at 10 o'clock. I know where my justification is based solely on the righteousness he wrought out and that imputed to me, the sinner. If I know that, I shouldn't let that things like that bother me, because you see, I'm like Paul. If I got to be right about every little thing, if I got to understand it all, every bit of this scripture's way too, the riches are so deep that they're inexhaustible. We'll never get it all right. But that's what I'd have to do, you see. For if it comes, I'd have to be a debtor to do the whole law. That would be a work of the law that I'd be adding to it. And so I'd have to say, oh, I make myself a transgressor. It's impossible. I can't get there. Well, we should now, and I have to be careful here. I don't mean to say we shouldn't strive to grow in grace and knowledge and spirit and truth. And if God has granted us faith and repentance to trust in Christ and His righteousness alone, then I turn, and that hope doesn't change. Because if it does change, the only way I can go back is to the opposite religion, you see. It's either grace or it's works. We don't leave, as we heard during the 10 o'clock hour, the simplicity or singleness of Christ that Paul warned the Corinthians not to be drawn away from. We don't build back again that which we've destroyed. So the question becomes, am I, are you, looking to Jesus as the author and the finisher of the faith? Did he get it all done? Do you see your sure and certain justification in Christ based solely on his satisfaction to God's law and justice on your behalf? The merit of all of that made yours by God's judicial imputation of it to you, count putting it to your account. Or is that not enough for you? Paul says, I repented of thinking there was anything more to be added by me or my works. And that's what he means when he says there, he speaks of those things which he had destroyed. I think he's speaking as he did in Philippians 3. He said, those things that I thought were gain to me, and we all start out that way, don't we? The way that seems right to us is the way that ends in death by nature. And he said, the things that I thought were gain that would recommend me unto God, my religious zeal, touching the law blameless. He named those things in Philippians 3. He says, I count those things as lost. And that's what he's talking about here, I believe, when he says, that's what I've destroyed. I count them lost. And for me to go back then would constitute myself a transgressor. I looked up that word transgressor, and the root word, as we heard in the 10 o'clock hour, it does mean to break the law. But it does have also the connotation of one who goes past or goes beyond. And I think in that sense, when we transgress, we know that it includes not just not living up to the law, but imagining that what Christ did really didn't completely get it done. That there's got to be something else that's going to qualify me for heaven. Adding anything, see, to the simplicity that is in Christ, the singleness of what he accomplished, the justification of sinners by him alone. And Paul's saying here, I just can't go back there because it'd make me a debtor to do the whole law. And that's the great tragedy of legalism and legalistic thoughts, which all of us are prone to have. Think about it. We're talking about the Apostle Peter here. In trying to be more right with God, actually sometimes we end up being less right with God. And I should qualify that. I mean that in the sense of actually moving away, having thoughts in opposition to the right, the one righteousness that we need. And that was what the Pharisees did and during Christ's earthly ministry, if you recall. And Paul knew that. He knew that thinking well, because as he said of himself, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. And notice, too, I see, just as a side note here, notice the kindness with which Paul is dealing here with Peter. You know, it sounds pretty tough when it says he withstood him to the face. But you notice Paul is using first person here. He doesn't say, now, Peter, if you be... No, he says, if I. Because Paul knows he's got feet of clay too, see? He knows that he likewise, as all of us are subject to getting up from that table or following Peter from that table. And he says, no, if I. And he used the first person there. But it's clear he has Peter in mind in this context. See, Peter had been taught of the law's abolishment by way of Christ's fulfillment. And Peter had acted accordingly. Peter conversed with the Gentile believers. He ate with the Gentile believers. Peter declared that the law was a yoke of bondage and one that you Gentiles were not obligated to be under whatsoever. And yet, in a moment of weakness, in a moment of fear, he was building again, so to speak, when he withdrew his fellowship from them. And his conduct and his actions were inconsistent with his hope and doctrine. So see, and look, even God's choice servant here, the Apostle Peter, is not above falling into that kind of transgression. We should be on guard lest we begin to build again by, look, adding something to, subtracting something from, or being diverted or distracted away from the simple truth of justification in and by Christ alone, based solely upon his finished work alone. So, Felton, I'm not going to get up from that table, because I know what he means when he says he knew the gospel. Well, verse 19, Paul says, keep in mind there back in verse 17, he said, now if you view me as unjustified, akin to the sinners of the heathen Gentiles, without the law. Now, think again, because look what he says in verse 19. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. And I think there are two aspects which we can consider Paul's assertion that is through the law. He's dead to the law. How did he die to the law? The law slew him. In other words, the law itself killed Paul. God the Holy Spirit showed him by the law that he could not live up to the law and fulfill its holy standard. You know, for a long time, Paul, before Paul knew the Lord, his righteousness, knew Christ in that way, he thought God would accept him because of his law keeping, but he came to understand the extent of the law. Understanding it as Christ explains it in the Sermon on the Mount. Goes to the heart, to the motive, summarized by the perfection that's required when Christ says, so be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven. And he realized that his works under the law could never declare him not guilty before the bar of God's justice, righteous before God. So to die to the law is to recognize that God's holy and his law can only condemn us based on our best, very best efforts to keep it. So it's to die to it is to renounce the law, to be freed from it, freed from its dominion, so as to have no confidence in our law keeping. So we're no longer captive under the yoke of slavery. And Paul describes in depth that, if you want to study it on your own in Romans 5, how he was slain to the law. And then secondly, Paul was dead to the law through the law being satisfied. He died to the law through Christ who fulfilled and not destroyed the law. And he states here emphatically, dogmatically, simply, just the reality of true justification in Christ when he says, I through the law. Not at the expense of the law. God didn't have to say, well, I'm just going to pretend like you didn't sin. No, that law had to be satisfied. Precept and penalty. And it was done so by our substitute and our surety, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary. So based on his righteousness alone, his satisfaction, see, that he made, am I dead to the law? I'm dead to its curse. Well, verse 20, he continues. I'm just going to read it in the interest of time here. Actually, that's what spawned my interest in this passage, because it was a verse a lot of us memorized many years ago. And so I may come back and do some more exposition on this later. But let's read through it. Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. He's speaking of spiritual life there, living unto God, as he had said at the end of verse 19. Yet not I. Now, it's a different I now, not the one that was trying to establish the righteousness of his own, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. That is, his faith, his walk of faith, the life he's living in the flesh, is from God. In other words, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians. Live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And it brings us to verse 21 where he concludes, I do not frustrate the grace of God. Set it aside. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. That is, if righteousness come by law, you're meeting a condition or requirement. And so what we see here is the evil and the deadliness of putting anything in place of or anything in addition or anything taken away from that which is proclaimed in that simple gospel message wherein that one righteousness is revealed. You see, to suggest that justification before God involves anything more, anything less, or anything other than that which that simple gospel message of Christ and him crucified reveals, that is, his perfect satisfaction, that would be to set aside, to frustrate the grace of God. God could be, not be just to justify a sinner in any other way but by the person and finished work of Calvary. The literal translation of that last phrase there is it would mean that Christ for naught died. And you know, Peter didn't think that. So Paul's telling him, no, Peter, that's the implication of what you're giving fuel to in your departure here from those Gentile believers. Now, he has to be both a just God and a Savior, as we learn in Romans 3. So Paul's just reminding Peter something Peter already knows. You see, for the Jews or anybody else there, the unbelieving Jews, to say you got to still live under the law of Moses to be right with God, that's exactly what it would be to do. It would set aside the grace of God. And Paul says that's not what I do. You know, Paul may well have told Peter what he wrote to the Galatians in chapter 5. He said, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't build again on what you've already destroyed. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, it's based on you adding anything to it, any condition, any requirement, Christ shall profit you nothing, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised, he's a debtor to do the whole law. So see what a dispersion that those notions cast upon the wisdom and the power of God and choosing under the sound of this glorious message to save sinners, to bring them to a knowledge of himself. Of his, what it says about his love, what it says about his grace, it would be to set it aside. So it confirms the conclusion to those who are trusting in Christ, even these to whom Paul is giving his rebuke here. He's reminding them that, yeah, there's no righteousness by the law of works. Nope, not by any contribution from me and you, the sinner. That justification is solely based on the finished work of righteousness. So, let's not let anyone, look, if it were the Apostle Peter, to lead us away from the table of like-minded fellow believers. Let us strive not to build again, so to speak, by deviating at all from this simple but marvelous truth of justification by Christ, imputed righteousness, and that alone. The satisfaction, see, that he alone made to God's law and justice in his finished work on the cross, and that imputed to the sinner. Charged to his account just as that sinner's sins were charged to his account. So, for everyone who hears this message, my prayer is that God will bring you also to identify with Paul and with Peter and with all believers here and all believers everywhere who all rejoice in knowing that through the law, based upon the satisfaction that Christ made, no more, no less, you're dead to the law. Not guilty. Through the law, dead to the law.